The NBA season came to a close, thank the Lord. My NBA basketball is one of, if not my least favorite sports to watch for whatever reason. I really only have interest in the NBA if one, it's the playoffs, and if the Dallas Mavericks are in that playoffs, and if they're not, I really don't care. A couple of years ago, before they made the biggest, well, I guess it was not a couple years ago, like, yeah, before they made, in this last year, the biggest trade blunder of all time, it was a pleasure to watch the Dallas Mavericks, to watch Luka Doncic and Kyrie Irving play together, and you Cavs fans in the room know a little bit about that, but you also got to witness a young, stranger, crazier version of Kyrie the close up than I ever got to. I remember, right, the year was 2017. And Kyrie goes, 25-year-old Kyrie Irving goes on a podcast and he makes this claim that the earth was flat. You remember this? Does anyone remember this? No? He goes on this podcast and he says, and I quote, he says, "Man, the earth is flat. It's right in front of our faces. I'm telling you, it's right in front of our faces. They lie to us." He says this in public, right? He insisted that he'd done all the research and that he came to the conclusion that a round earth is nothing more than conspiracy propaganda, right? That is convincing us of a lie. And of course, his teammate, LeBron, the second greatest basketball player of all time, was asked about this, and his response was like, "Man, Kyrie is my little brother. He's my all-star point guard. If he decides that he wants to say that the earth is flat, so be it. He's an interesting guy, and he believes it." And all of this was reported as kind of some odd, funny thing. He's never retracted this statement. He's never gone back and say, "No, I was wrong. I believe something different." He just kind of skirts the issue now, but it was funny news because in the end, this misconception, this huge misconception that our earth is not a globe but flat, it really doesn't affect Kyrie's everyday life. Like, it doesn't change the fact that he's a great basketball player. It doesn't change how he lives. It doesn't change who he is on a day-to-day basis. But that's not the case with all misconceptions. Some deeply impact how we live, how we treat one another. Some misconceptions, they have to be addressed and corrected. And if you go out on the internet, which no one should really ever do, if you go out on the internet, you will find a host of misconceptions about pastors and elders, our topic today. I couldn't even begin to touch on even a majority of them, nor should I. I don't have the time. And there are actually a bunch of them that I don't think apply to our church. But there are some that have to be dealt with, whether you hold them or not. And so this morning, if you want to flip there, we're gonna spend some time in 1 Peter, specifically 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have two stacks of them in the back. ESV is one of the translations back there. That's free for you to use here in this time together, or if you don't have a Bible, to take home with you. I was tempted this week to actually use the same passage that Scott preached last week on deacons as servants of Christ's church. He had us look at Acts 6, 1 through 7. If you were here, it was a great, helpful sermon that you should go back and listen to if you weren't here. And in Acts 6 through 1 through 7, Scott made the argument, right, that this is where we first see the need and the precedent for the office of deacon appear. But there's more to that text, because in that text we also learn something about the entire church as God has designed it. We see that the apostles, who at that time were operating as the church's elders, the church's pastors, we see them identify a need and to work with the gathering, or the congregation, if you will, to address this need so that ministry of the word could continue, so that it could increase, so that it could bear fruit there in Jerusalem, eventually be multiplied throughout the world. It's a beautiful early picture of how God designed and desires his church to work, a three-legged stool of pastors, deacons, and congregation, all one anothering, as Scripture commands, so that the shared work of ministry, the building up of Christ's body, could flourish. But this morning, we're going to zoom in on one leg of that stool to see how God designed and desires it specifically to work. So, if you look with me at Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you are able, I'd love for you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, though we could go further, but Peter's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Yeah, you can be seated. One reason I wanted to look at 1 Peter 5 is just to give you a look behind the curtain. Every time your pastors meet together, when we have our monthly elder meeting, we begin with this passage. We read it aloud. We check in with each other. Hey, how are you doing living up to Peter's exhortation here? Another reason is because it actually includes, in one form or another, all of the relevant New Testament vocabulary that's related to pastor elder, to elder pastors or pastor elders. And I use this term intentionally, pastor hyphen elder, because after Acts 11, when the elders of the Christian church first appear on the scene, the terms for elder and pastor are synonymous, entirely interchangeable, which is why you'll hear me use all sorts of different terms this morning. Eldership is one job with two titles, elder and pastor. But wait, there's more. We actually see three titles in the New Testament that are used to describe this one office: elder, pastor, and overseer. All three words, in one form or another, show up right here in our passage. When Peter exhorts the elders, what is he exhorting them? What is he urging them? Well, we can't spend time there, but he has just told them, he's just given them a warning about some coming judgment, some trial that is actually going to come to the church first, that's going to come to believers first. And in light of that, he urges the elders at the churches that are reading this letter to shepherd God's people or pastor God's people. How? By watching over or overseeing them. There are actually several ways that we could translate this verse. Another way it could be read is, be shepherds or be pastors of God's people, serving as overseers. So Peter gives us the task. He tells us the purpose of elders is to shepherd, to care for, to tend or to feed, to look after, to pastor God's people by watching over them. The two verbs that show up here, shepherd and oversee, then they start showing up all over the New Testament as nouns in several other New Testament letters where they act as titles for the leadership office of elder. I could share with you the countless resources I could list that list all of the passages that break down all of the Greek nouns and verbs that make this case, but I won't do that. Mike has his Mike Martinelli has his pillow, and I don't want him going to sleep. But for now, you'll have to trust this statement, that elders equals overseers equals pastors. They're all the same. And so when you hear me say elders, think pastors. When you hear me say pastors, think elders. As often as possible, I'll use the hyphenated pastor elder just to be as clear as possible. But why make the point? Because somewhere along the line, a lot of folks started ignoring this biblical reality. And they started separating the title and the role of pastor elder. In a bunch of churches, you may have been part of one, the word pastor describes either the solo or the primary guy in charge of the church, or the term pastor is used to distinguish the paid staff guys, pastors, from a board of volunteer guys who run all of the behind-the-scenes stuff, elders. To quote Jeremy Rennie, he says, in this kind of model, the elder's job description is similar to that for the members of a board of trustees. They hire the pastors to do and lead the work of ministry. The elders then gather at board meetings to assess the ministry, to watch the finances, to set the policies. The pastors bring forward new initiatives, and the elders approve or reject them. Pastors minister, elders direct. But this eldership model fails to incorporate a key biblical truth that the elders are pastors too. And this is the biblical model that we strive to follow here at Substance. We don't have pastors and elders. Your pastors are elders. Your elders are pastors. Two titles, one office, whose core job is to care for, to watch over the church's members like shepherds tend their sheep. The only distinction that we make here, you can actually see this on the back panel of your bulletin. The only distinction we make here are between staff pastors and lay pastors. But even this distinction serves only to communicate which pastors are tasked with overseeing day-to-day operations of the church. The distinction between staff and lay has nothing to do with authority or ability or degree of pastoring. There is no varsity and junior varsity in shepherding God's people. It doesn't exist. The only distinction given to us in Scripture concerns time and tasks. And the pastors, supported by the church full-time, the staff pastors, they simply devote more time and they oversee more tasks. But what does it mean to shepherd God's flock? I want to start with my first point about elders. My first point is that elders are pastors who teach. Elders are pastors who teach. What does shepherding entail according to Scripture? I would take us back to 1 Peter 5, when he exhorts that the elders are to shepherd or pastor by overseeing, looking after, watching over. So I want to make a statement, and then I'm going to spend some time defending it, right? Elders are shepherds who oversee God's people as teachers. Elders are shepherds who oversee God's people as teachers. Let me walk through some passages that led me to the statement. But as I do, you're going to need to keep an open mind about your idea of teaching. For starters, I'd remind you of Scott's sermon on deacons last week. And he mentioned that the main qualification difference between deacons and elders or pastors is that elders must be able to teach, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2. It's possible that in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul gives this list of who Christ has established in the church, that he gave the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, the way the Greek works, it's possible that Paul meant for pastors or shepherds and teachers to be hyphenated, the same way that I'm hyphenating pastor elders. Why? Because teaching is core to pastoring. I don't remember if Scott mentioned it, but if he did, it bears repeating, that able to teach, that qualification, it's not only the qualification that's unique to pastors, it's also the only qualification that's focused on gifting rather than character. I'll leave this here because it's a whole another sermon, but it's significant that there's only one gifting qualification, and it's not leading, but teaching. Certainly, Paul lists leadership as a qualification, but it's not this visionary CEO strategist type of leadership that we've come to expect from American pastors. No, the leadership analogy that Paul makes is with the role of husband and father. He says, for if someone, in 1 Timothy 3, he says, for if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I would point you all the way back to Ephesians 5 and 6 to remind you of what Paul says about how husbands and fathers are to lead. I'll give you a hint. It ain't like a skilled manager or a high-powered corporate president. It's sacrificial. It's loving. Because pastors are shepherds, not CEOs. The church is a family to be cared for, not and watched over, not a company to be run. But what does able to teach mean? Does a pastor have to be a dynamic speaker? Does he have to have a commanding stage present? Is it a requirement that an audience hangs on his every word? Does able to teach mean that a pastor must preach regularly behind the pulpit at the gatherings on Sunday? And the answers to all these questions is no. If we had more time, I'd make the case from several passages, but instead I'm just going to show some kinds of teaching that we see in Scripture that pastors are called to. Because that's how we read the Bible. When Paul says able to teach, he doesn't explain it in 1 Timothy 3. So when we have an interpretation problem because a passage is unclear or doesn't say all that it can say, what do? We go to other passages that are clearer to fill in these meaning gaps. That's especially helpful when the same author writes those clearer passages, as Paul usually does. So I want to look at the fact that pastors teach first by exemplifying Christ. Before we go on to Paul, we see it in Paul, but we actually see it right here in our anchor verse in 1 Peter 5. Right, Peter lays out this task of eldering to the elders. He's writing his letter to various churches in Asia Minor. Shepherding and overseeing, as we've already said, and then in verses 2-3, he warns them against three eldering failures. He warns them against laziness, against greed, against pride. And then at the end of verse 3, he says this. He tells them, be examples to the flock. Another way you could read this is be a pattern to the flock. But an example or a pattern of what? Of Christ, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd who actually is mentioned in the very next verse. So pastor elders are to shepherd God's people by watching over them. How? By exemplifying Christ to them. And what is being an example other than a form of teaching? Of teaching others how to think, how to live a particular way. Paul equates the two in 1 Corinthians 4:17 when he tells the church, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. How does he teach his ways? He lives them. He lives them out in front of people. How about when he urges those same believers in chapter 11 to follow me as I follow Christ? Friends, teaching isn't a mere downloading of knowledge from one brain to another, like some information transfer. Because information, while it can be good and helpful and it can bring growth, information doesn't automatically lead to transformation. And transformation into the image of Christ is the ultimate goal, the ultimate hope a pastor has for his people. So one of the primary ways that pastors shepherd God's people through teaching them is showing them how to be like Christ by exemplifying Christ in their own lives, always imperfectly, but consistently over time. This kind of teaching doesn't primarily come from a pulpit or in a church classroom. It is first and foremost a living teaching, just like Jesus. Right? Jesus called his disciples. He calls us to a way of being, to a way of living, not just a way of believing and thinking. And more than just communicating this way of life, he taught it by living it. He didn't just preach truth, he modeled it. This living teaching happens when disciple makers live their lives in proximity to their disciples. It happens through everyday interactions. It happens in small groups. It happens sitting across from one another at coffee or a meal. We remember Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. He says, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Jesus modeled this for the apostles. The apostles modeled this for the pastors that they established in churches. Pastors are to model it for God's flock so that you can teach your children, so that, like Titus 2 says, you can teach younger men and women, so that you can befriend sinners, so that you can make more disciples, just like Jesus showed us how. So pastors teach by exemplifying Christ. Pastors also teach by upholding truth. Pastors teach by upholding truth. Let's finally make our way to a passage from Paul that I think gives the most clarity regarding the able to teach qualification. If you flip over to the book of Titus, if you flip back to the book of Titus, in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, I should have marked it. That was silly. What are you doing, Garrick? Jeez. Rookie mistake. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul says this, writing to Titus, obviously, Titus, who is a delegate of the apostles, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." Verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So when Paul, in Titus, when he expands on a pastor's ability to teach, he focuses not primarily on the performance of teaching, but rather on its content and its result. This shouldn't be surprising, given that the goal and hope of a pastor is that God's people become fully mature in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28. But again, our modern Western minds tend to hear the word teach, and we automatically think of someone's ability to stand up front, their ability to speak well, their ability to captivate us. But as one pastor said when reflecting on Titus, he said, "You may be able to captivate a crowd, but if your teaching isn't true or isn't producing holiness, then you are not able to teach." Based on this passage, another author summarized the office of pastor elder as one who communicates the content of faith with conviction and one who models complete character. A pastor elder is one who communicates the content of faith with conviction and models complete character. So listen, obviously communication is a part of teaching, but able to teach, according to Paul, is mainly about doctrinal integrity rather than persuasive ability. Being able to teach means that a pastor must communicate sound doctrine, that is, the truths of the Christian faith. He must do so for the benefit of the church. Whether in the pulpit, a Sunday school class, a Bible study, at a dinner table, in a community group, or in one-on-one discipling relationships, pastor elders need to be able to use words to clarify, not to cloud, the meaning of Scripture. They need to be able to communicate how to apply the Bible to life. In other words, a pastor elder must be able to faithfully explain and apply the Bible so that God's people do two things: that they grow in their knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, and they have to do it in a way that produces love for God and love for others. That's what it means to be able to teach. Scripture teaches that this happens in all different types of contexts and ways. It can be in instruction, one-on-one, small groups, big groups. It can be to children, can be to adults, your own children, your family. It can be instruction. It can be a defense of sound doctrine, hearing error and refuting it. We see pastor elders refuting false teaching. We see them in Scripture correcting God's people when God's people ignore or disobey or are simply unaware of God's truth and God's word. And that's it. That's the tweet. That's what God designed the pastors to do in a host of contexts, not just from behind this pulpit. If your idea of pastor means that the guy who stands up here and preaches more or preaches the best is more of a pastor than the other guys, then your definition is not informed by the Bible. Because the Bible spends way more time talking about a pastor's character than his preaching skills. Better an average preacher with impeccable character than a gifted preacher with questionable character, as one pastor says. A pastor elder must be, above all else, godly, above reproach, as Paul has said, because that's where God calls him to lead others in the ministry of the word and by example of his own life. This is what it should look like for pastor elders to participate in the teaching ministry of the church. So, elders are pastors who teach, and elders are pastors accountable to God. Elders are pastors accountable to God. Hebrews 13:17. If you want to flip there, you can if you're fast, but it's a verse that is for churches, for congregations, for its people, and for pastors alike. Greg Moore says, once you see this verse, you cannot unsee it. Once you really read it, you realize that it's actually reading you. Once you have wrestled with it for a blessing, you cannot walk away the same. According to the New Living Translation, the unknown author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. This made me wonder that if the entire church across the world were surveyed about their definition of a pastor's business, I wonder how many would say, yeah, his job is to watch over my soul. That's the job. It's a weighty one. Most pastors experience seasons where we're not exactly sure how to do that well. All of us have moments where we're pretty sure that we're failing at it. But that's the business that God has given pastor elders. As doctors look over the health of our bodies, pastors are concerned with the health of our souls. But they do so as stewards, stewards and caretakers, under shepherds of Jesus Christ, the true and great shepherd. The church belongs to him. He bought the sheep with his own blood. And pastors will answer to him for how we care for his flock. John Owen, this 17th century theologian that I've mentioned before, he's the one who said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." He said this in his exposition of Hebrews. He said, I'm using a not 17th century language. "The sole work and design of these spiritual leaders is to take care of your souls, to preserve them from evil, from sin, from backsliding, to instruct and feed them, to promote their faith and obedience that they may be led safely to eternal rest. This is the end and the purpose of their office, and to this end they labor constantly." It's a work accomplished by knowing and feeding, which we have called teaching, and warning the flock. It's a work of long hours, of asking and listening, of speaking and repeating, of praying and encouraging and correcting, house after house, family after family. But to neglect the work, Hebrews says, to be careless with it, to not treat it as the heavy responsibility that it is to invite God's judgment. I can't remember what the sermon was, but in one of Scott's recent sermons, he made the statement that he despised all personality tests as he was talking about the Enneagram. I myself have no problem with personality tests. I've often said that if there was a career where you could just take all of them and that was your job, I would do it. I find them fun. Even the silly ones on the internet that tell me what Disney princess I would be. They're all fun. They've helped me make sense of some things about myself, both good and bad. I've come to a better understanding over time of my hatred of conflict. Because the reality is, as an Enneagram 9, hope I don't upset anyone, as a peacemaker, they call it, that without the help of the Holy Spirit, I would go to great lengths to avoid conflict, to avoid hard, uncomfortable conversations. They almost, in fact, at one point in my life, they did literally make me sick if they were in my future. I always assume the worst. I always play out the worst possible result of a hard conversation, which literally is what comes to pass. But God's Spirit, through God's Word, here in Hebrews and in other places, it compels me as a pastor to lean in, to lean into the hard things for the sake of your souls, to encourage, to exhort, sometimes to correct brothers and sisters toward maturity and holiness, so that on the day of judgment, we both face God approved and without shame, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. So elders are pastors who teach. Elders are pastors accountable to God, and elders are pastors who are accountable together. It's a heavy responsibility. It's one that only I can bear because of God's continued work in me, and because by God's design, I do not bear it alone. Pastors are accountable for your souls, but we are accountable together. Everywhere in the New Testament that you read about pastor elders of a church, you read about them in plurality, in groups, as a body of leaders. Every place that you read about them functioning in the church. The apostles didn't appoint a pastor in every church, but pastors in every church. Their words, the apostles' words, weren't addressed to the pastor of so-and-so church, but to the pastors of the church in some certain place. When you're sick, James didn't say to call the pastor of your church for prayer and anointing in the name of the Lord. No, he said to call for the pastors. James 5:14. The work of shepherding is always a shared work. Scripture doesn't show us a solo or primary leader that's running the ship or bearing the majority of the load. Never an elevated leader with more responsibility and authority than everyone else. It's always a plurality of fellow elders, as Peter has said, watching over God's people together in unity. Always. Friends, if you went up to the third floor in our attic, you would see that I own a silly amount of books. It's a problem, I know. I mean, what you see up there is actually after I've gotten rid of dozens and dozens of books. Many I haven't read. Very few of these books have I read more than once, but this book, by a friend and mentor of mine, I've worn out. This is my second copy, and it's already falling apart because it helped me. It helped me come to an understanding later in life and eventually a love and a high view of the local church that I didn't have for most of my life. And in one of his chapters, his name's Michael Spiegel. Spiegel rhymes with Smeagol. That's how he always introduces himself. He talks about the true and faithful churches of Jesus Christ, and he talks about them in terms of two pillars, the essential marks of the church and the essential works of the church. And like any good teacher, he alliterates both, right? The essential marks of the church, of a faithful church, are orthodoxy, order, and ordinances. The essential works of a church being evangelism, edification, and exaltation. And we've touched on a number of these during this sermon series, though we didn't use those exact terms. In the last 2 weeks, these final 2 weeks of the series, we focused on the essential mark of order because it ensures that all of the other marks and works of the church exist. In Spiegel's own words, he says, order points to properly trained, trusted, and tested pastors, teachers, leaders to whom the Orthodox faith has been entrusted for the defending and the passing on to the next generation. The primary responsibility of church leadership is to safeguard the essential marks and works of a local church. It's a massive task. It's an immense responsibility, and it's a privilege to shepherd you, God's people, our brothers and sisters in the family of faith. If you ask us why we do it, maybe you'd get different answers, but I imagine that most of us would answer because God hasn't yet compelled us to do anything else. But we're also looking forward to a promise that Peter makes at the end of our anchor passage. If, by God's grace and with his help, that we are found to be faithful shepherds in the end, if we serve well as overseers, if we serve not out of compulsion but willingly, not out of greed but eagerly, not lording it over you but by exemplifying Christ to you, then there's a crown of glory that we'll all share in. A glory that's not from man, but from Christ. A glory for good and faithful servants that never spoils. And it's our prayer that the Lord would sustain us all together until that day. Would you go with me in prayer to ask for that very thing? Father, without the example of your Son, without the example of Christ, we would not know how to live. Without his death and resurrection on the cross, and without your sending of the Spirit to dwell within us, we would not be able to follow his example. But you have done these things for your children, for your sons and daughters that you have adopted, for those that you have brought into this family of faith, for those that you have given your Spirit. And you have created your church for a purpose, not to simply gather, not to just congregate, not just for the purpose of community and fellowship, but to be a community and a fellowship that goes, that lives out in this world in a particular way, in a particular way that is inviting to men and women who are not yet a part of your family. way that is compelling, a way that displays your beauty and your goodness to a lost and dying world. That's the purpose of your church, that we might be equipped and edified so that we can bear gospel fruit, all for your glory and for the good of creation. Would you, Father, by your Spirit, help us to do that very thing, to live it out, to be bold and fearless, to be together servants of your word, that your gospel might reach the ends of the earth. Do this work in and through us, by your Spirit, and in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.